Sometimes people are scared to talk to God. They recognize their unworthiness and God's greatness. Will I be rejected? How could God possibly care for me? And so, resigned to their plight and filled with their sense of inadequacy, they walk away from God. And the real problem is that they assume that God is like us. But God is gracious and merciful. He is not capricious. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." In the book of Ruth that we have been going through for the last several weeks, Ruth has been gleaning in the fields of Boaz. And he has demonstrated generosity and great kindness. All that Ruth knows of him is wonderful and positive. And yet there is something that is needed of Boaz above and beyond what he has already done. And the request is very great. Is he noble enough, kind enough, gracious enough, loving enough to meet even this need? Go to Ruth chapter 3. Now, as we said, Ruth has been gleaning in the fields of Boaz for probably a month. Maybe a little longer, maybe a little less. Every day, probably, she sees Boaz. From that first day, he has no doubt demonstrated a great deal of kindness to her. He knows her name, he knows about her, he knows her reputation, and he has now had for a month opportunity to observe her, to see her in action. Naomi, the mother-in-law, the mother of Ruth's dead husband, is also very much aware of everything. We never see her outside of the home. We don't know if there's something else going on. All we do is see Naomi there at the house. Every time Ruth comes home, there's Naomi. But Naomi has the wheels turning and respect for her daughter-in-law. And she says in verse 1, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Now, I want you to understand something. One of the things that really troubles me, and we see this off and on, it's a common thing throughout history, but we see it very prevalent in the here and now, is that we read the scripture through 21st century eyes. Matter of fact, 21st century American eyes. We expect them to think like we think. We expect them to behave like we behave. We expect their culture to be like our culture. And we think, boy, that's a weird thing they did. That was how they operated. And they would think that what we do to be abominable and strange and awkward, and how could you possibly do it that way when this is the way it ought to be done? So as we look at how a proposal is made, it's a little different than how we would typically do it here in America. When she says, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee?" It wasn't, "You know, Ruth, you've been out there gleaning for a month. Don't you think it's time for vacation?" I don't think that's what she has in mind. As a matter of fact, I know that's not what she has in mind. The idea of rest is not just to, "You know, it's been a long day. I think I'm going to turn in, you know." That is not the idea. The idea is security, protection, provision. Something that in that culture, and to some extent biblically, only a husband could provide. You know, I've always find this interesting. You know, there's automatically some of the hackles in this room have probably gone up just from that comment. But in the heart of hearts, I think the vast majority of people say, yeah, that's the way it really is. You go to the grocery store line. It says they have one or two that say family friendly. That means the rest of them are family unfriendly. And you go to the family unfriendly aisle, which means the tabloids are all over here. So-and-so is having a baby. She has been at the pinnacle of her career and stayed at the summit for 10, 15 years. And she has now reached an age where she says, that clock is ticking. I better get busy. And in her heart of hearts, what she wants is a child. In her heart of hearts, what she wants is something that her rebellious nature will probably prevent her from having, and that is a loving husband that she can trust and yield to. That is the biblical way that things ought to be. And yet it is something that our culture has rebelled against, and yet we see this tug of war that goes on in the hearts and lives of people, that what they really want, but the culture won't accept it, and so they play with the prospect. And yet for Ruth, 3,000 years ago plus, if she was to have rest, if she was to have security and protection and provision, she would only find it in a husband. Time and time again, we see in the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You had semi-anarchy. You had judges, you had village councils, the elders meeting together at the gate. And that was the sum and substance of the government. If you wanted peace and safety and security and provision, all those things, it was in the family. And so Naomi says to Ruth, shall I not find rest for thee? She says, I need to get you a husband, is what she's saying. The present situation of going out and gleaning during the harvest time, as generous as Boaz has been, and probably at the end of harvest they have had more than enough food to supply them for the whole year. And then there'll be the gleanings from the olives and from the figs and from the various other things that they grew back in those days. But the present situation could not be permanent. If she was to have a rest, it would be in the home of a husband. And so she says a leading question. Is not Boaz that kind man? The fellow who has demonstrated a great deal of kindness and generosity. The fellow who has learned your name, who knows all about you. The fellow who has seen you work in his fields for the last month. The fellow who told you not to go anyplace else. Is he not of our kindred with whose maidens thou wast? Now, the idea of kindred has to do with the concept of redeemer. And we've already talked about this, that the idea of redemption, according to the Mosaic law, was a widow, a younger widow in particular, who had not borne sons, had not had children, was to be married to the closest relative. Now, it was not demanded, but it was this expectation. Somebody could decline. You didn't have to do this. Man, I hate my sister-in-law. I don't want to marry her. Ugh! Okay, some people had that idea. And so they didn't have to go through with it. But it was some measure of expectation. And the reason was that way the family line would not die out. I mentioned last week, I just finished a book on Abraham Lincoln. And in doing a little bit of side research and so on, I found that Abraham Lincoln had four sons. Two of them died in childhood. One of them died when he was a teenager, and the last one lived to be 82. And the 82-year-old was married, had children, but his children never had any kids. And the last of Abraham Lincoln's descendants died in 1985. Abraham Lincoln's line died out. In ancient Israel, the idea, you see these genealogies, that so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and so on and so forth. And that was tied not just to perpetuate the family line, but also to perpetuate the family farm. That was something that was given by Joshua that was supposed to continue perpetually. And in order for that to be perpetuated, you had to produce children who could inherit that. And this provision of redemption was made so that in case there were no children, you could work it out so there could be children. And the benefit was that back in those days, they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have all this other stuff. And let's say you've got a woman who married a fella. And typically, women married fellas that were 5 to 15 or even 20 years older than they were. And so, typically, the woman would outlive her husband, sometimes by decades. Who was going to look after her husband was gone? Children. Children. And if there were no children, this is why in the scripture you very often see the poor widow. And the reason she is poor is she never had children. So several things were very, very important regarding this particular prospect. So if we're going to have a rest, the Redeemer has to fulfill the role. And the Redeemer was a relative. He says, and now is not Boaz of our Redeemers. He's one of the ones that can provide redemption for you. In other words, Ruth, this guy who has demonstrated all this kindness and attention, mind you, is among that little pool of fellas that can marry you and ought to marry you. And so with that subtle hint that, hey, you need to marry Boaz. When I was dating my wife, I asked my brother, what do you think of her? And he said, I think you ought to marry her. So I took his advice. Second part of verse 2, behold, he winnoweth barley tonight at the threshing floor. We know where he's going to be, and he's not going to be in town. So if you want to be able to go see him and talk to him without a bunch of eavesdroppers and people knowing what's going on, here's your opportunity. But in preparation for that, verse 3, wash thyself, therefore. Now, it's interesting. We think, well, isn't that obvious? We in America go through, per person, twice as much soap as anybody else in the world. Americans are clean people. We bathe every Saturday night. And then some. Most Americans, I think, probably daily. But most places around the world, especially in the past, it was not as frequent. And nobody thought anything of it because that's just how they operate. A lot of places around the world, once a week is plenty. During the Middle Ages, it was an annual event. Put it on the calendar. Bath. This is also where they got their ink for writing on their manuscripts. Their bath water. I'm just kidding on that one. Now, the reason we have the washing, and it says anoint thee, in other words, put on some perfume or cologne or whatever the case may be, and put thy raiment upon thee, is not to get all fancied up so that he'll be paying attention to you. He already knows what she looks like. He's seen her for a month. Plus, it's going to be dark. So why does she tell Ruth to wash and get anointed and put on the raiment? Now, the raiment, some of the translations convey a wrong idea. It says put on your best clothes. That is not the word. The Hebrew word there has to do with a long garment that covered up everything except your head. And people would wear that kind of garment when it was cold in the wintertime if they had that. You think Israel's a place where they grow tropical fruits and stuff. You've seen pictures of snow in Jerusalem. And Bethlehem is 6 miles south of Jerusalem, about the same elevation. It does get cool there. Now, it also gets cool at night. And people would, the poor especially, you know, very often they only had one or two garments, would sleep in their winter robe to keep them warm at night. Where is Ruth going? She's going out at night to the threshing floor, and therefore it's going to be cold. So put on this particular garment. That's what the Hebrew word is. It's not your finest clothes. It's that long garment. Now, why does he tell her to do all that? In the old days, if a woman's husband died, she dressed in black. She would attend the funeral dressed in black. And sometimes, depending on the culture and so on, would dress in black for a month afterward, 2 months, 6 months, sometimes years afterward, dressed in black. It was a sign of mourning in our culture. In ancient Israel, and in a lot of places around the world, a sign of mourning was, and Daniel did this, David did this, and I'm going to read a passage from 2 Samuel. They didn't wash, they didn't put on their perfume and stuff, and they fasted as a sign of their mourning. 2 Samuel 12:20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel. That was the end of his mourning for his infant son that died. He washed, he anointed himself, he changed his clothes, and then he sat down to eat. What Naomi is saying here is end your period of mourning. End the mourning for your widowhood. And the reason is you're going to be getting married, if I can have anything to say about it. It is not get all dolled up. It's get your focus off of your widowhood and on the prospect that's up here coming in front. And she says also at the end of verse 3, but make not thyself known unto the man. It says, get thee down to the floor, the threshing floor, and make not thyself known unto the man until he be done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down, thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he shall tell thee what thou shalt do. And we think, that isn't anything like how we would operate here. But remember, this is not just a request for marriage, but this is the idea of redemption as well. Now, normally, Boaz, well-to-do man, influential man in the community, had his house in the city, inside the walls of Bethlehem. But he's winnowing barley, and he is out in the field, and he's going to be spending the night out there. Something different, something unusual. And here is that window of opportunity. Note where he lies, and it's while it's still light. There's no flashlights. You know, we have, of course, street lights and lights everywhere. You can go anywhere at night, and pretty much see what you're doing. But if you go camping, or you're way out in the middle of nowhere, and it's not a moonlit night, it's dark! And you can't see! And there's no street lights, and they're nothing. It's dark. And so what she says is go out there while it's still light and watch from a distance and wait till he's done with his meal and so on and watch where he settles down so you know where he is. So when you go up there in the dark after he's gone to sleep, you're not going to be stumbling around or bumping into somebody else or whatever the case may be. You're going to know exactly where he is. Be able to locate him in the dark. And uncover his feet and lie down. There's an act of submission. There are no sexual overtones here. Both of these people are known to be virtuous. And if we are dealing with a sexual encounter, this does not fulfill Naomi's plan of getting Boaz to act as redeemer or getting Boaz to marry Ruth. As a matter of fact, this would be counterproductive. There are no sexual overtones here. By her action, she is requesting him to fulfill his act of redemption. She goes at night. Done at night to keep it private while he's out of town so she doesn't have to go into town, knock on his door, and Remember, what happened when Naomi showed up? Go to the end of chapter 1. Verse 19. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass that when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was moved about them and said, is this Naomi? Village gossip. Did you hear about Naomi? Did you hear? Oh, this is amazing. Oh, look at this. Oh. A private interview, a private conversation at night, out of town, no observers. Keep it private. Giving Boaz the opportunity, graciously, to reject Ruth's proposal without the whole town knowing about it. She's asking for protection by these actions to fulfill his right and responsibility of redemption. Now remember, Ruth comes from Moab. This whole thing that we've just described, this whole redemption thing, is tied to a fair bit to the Mosaic law, which the Moabites did not have. Ruth, born and raised in Moab, has only been in Bethlehem for a month. She hasn't been there for a long, long time. She's only been there a month. So Naomi is explaining to her what she wants her to do. You know, in our culture, in our society, with our self-promotion and stuff like that, you can see if Ruth was an American going like this. What? You want me to do what? Verse 5. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Now, I think that there's two reasons why she's doing this, why she's willing to do this. Number one, she has a great love and great trust in her mother-in-law. She loves her dearly. She knows that her mother-in-law loves her, and her mother-in-law is trying to do what is best for Ruth, which is really the epitome of love, doing what is best for the object of your love. Naomi loves Ruth, wants to get her a husband. This is the guy you want to have. And so she's trying to work things out. Remember, she's been sitting in the house, and I don't think she's been watching the soap operas. I think that she has been thinking, how can I bring about what is best for Ruth? And that she's probably had the wheels turning in her head for weeks on how to pull this off. Been waiting for that opportunity when Boaz was going to be out there at the winnowing, the threshing floor. It was done to keep it private. All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And so she went. Verse 6, she did all the things that she had been told. And she went down unto the threshing floor, verse 6, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. Now, we have seen in the first 6 verses the plan. Now we're going to see what actually happens. Now, Boaz is not part of this plan. He wasn't brought in. It wasn't explained to him in advance what was going to happen. What is going to be the response of Boaz? I think that Naomi, of course, knew Boaz from before, but we have no indication at all that Naomi and Boaz have even seen each other since she got back to Bethlehem. But what she has known is the interaction between Ruth and Boaz as Ruth comes home each night and explains how the day went. So the wheels have been turning and the plan is put into action. Verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, this does not mean that he was drunk. At the end of harvest, they had celebration and feast. And he has just had a large meal. Now, I don't know about you, but next Sunday, after I have had my beef barbecue, after I get the make sure that everything's cleaned up, after we get the tables back over here, Dave, by the way, we'll pick up 3 8-foot tables next week to put the desserts and the foods and stuff on for the thing up there. After we get everything put back and put away, I will go home. I'll probably get home around 6:30 or 7. and I will probably have to fight the Sandman for a couple of hours before I crash. And the reason I will crash is not so much because of the labor and intensity of the day, but the fact that I have a full stomach. There's a reason lions spend a lot of their time sleeping. And Boaz has a full stomach. He had eaten and drunk. His heart was merry. He went down to lie at the end of the heap of corn, the heap of barley, corn being the old word for just grain. He's down, there's several other, now by the way, they have been winnowing the barley. Well, how do you do that? Now remember, they have gone out, I mentioned before that you'd have a row of men with sickles in their hands, and they would reach out and they'd cut it and put it under their arm. Cut, and then when they had a big armful, lay it down over here, and then there was a row of ladies that came behind them and tied it into sheaves and stood it up on end, and then you had another row of guys that would come through and they would gather up all the sheaves. And what they would do is they would take all these sheaves to the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor was an elevated spot. Bethlehem was up on a high hill, but they came down from this, but they had an elevated spot. And what they would do is it was either really, really hard-packed dirt or possibly a big, flat stone area, sometimes as big as this whole auditorium here. And they would pile all the sheaves and everything onto this thing. And then they would get what was called a threshing sledge. Sometimes it was made out of stone. Usually it was made out of wood. It looked like a gigantic wooden toboggan. You know, the old kind that had the curled up front and so on. It looked like a giant toboggan, but the wood was probably about this thick. It was heavy. It had a couple of big holes in the front, and they would hitch that to a team of oxen. And a guy would stand on that threshing sledge and, you know, have the oxen, and bring the oxen around on top of that stuff, smashing it down. This is why it says in the book of the law, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. In other words, if the ox is going to be working that hard, let him pause once in a while to get a mouthful of this good stuff. And so they would do that, and they'd run the oxen around that thing until it was all smashed and broken down and everything. And then you'd have a bunch of the young fellas, and they would have pitchforks. Pitchforks have been around for a long time. And they would take the pitchforks, and they would wait until the evening when the breeze kicked up. And they would take this stuff and throw it up in the air. Can you imagine what a nasty mess this was? I've baled a fair bit of hay in my day. All that stuff getting down your neck and everything, but this is what they do. They'd throw it up in the air, and the breeze would take the straw and the chaff and blow it off to the side, and the heavy grain would fall. And they keep doing this, and pretty soon you've got a fairly clean, big pile of grain, and all your chaff is blown over there. And they would burn the chaff, and you're left with this big pile of grain. So they have been threshing the barley, and they've had their celebration. And years ago, I was at a place where they had several bales of straw that had been there for years and years and years. And they were still, and around this area was a big area of wheat that had grown up. And so I went out there and I cut all the wheat heads off. It was late summer, early fall, and I cut all the wheat heads off. And then I had them in a 5-gallon pail. And then I put a lid on it and I shook it. Basically doing the threshing sledge thing. And then I looked in there and I had all this wheat and chaff all mixed together. But there was no wind. So I got in my car and put the 5-gallon pail on top of the car and held onto it and went down the road at 45 miles an hour. And it did the job. The stuff coming out of that I could saw in my rearview mirror was very interesting. But, okay, so you get the idea of the threshing. That's my experience with threshing wheat. Banquet of celebration. He is sleeping at the heap of grain. He'd been there in the late afternoon to take care of the breeze. And now he and probably some of his men are lying there sleeping on the threshing floor. Now, why didn't they go back into town? Two reasons. What's that? Wasn't too far. I think the issue had to do with the fact that they have to watch the fire, and the workers are probably gathered around the fire. Boaz, though, is on the other side of the heap. and also to guard it. To guard it. You could have animals come in, and especially you might have a bunch of thieves come by with sacks and buckets and so on and run off with a lot of this grain, which is valuable stuff. It's more valuable than money back in that day. And so there he is at the heap of grain. And he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, verse 7. And she came softly, he's asleep, uncovered his feet, and lay her down. Now, she can't sleep. During this whole scenario, odds are she didn't do any sleeping. She's laying there crosswise at his feet, which is what a servant would do. One of the commentators that I have some measure of trust in said that one of the reasons she uncovered his feet was not just to lie down, but also so his feet would get cold. And he'd wake up. Last night, I kept waking up because my feet were uncovered and I had to shift my covers. Then I wake up again about 2 hours later because somehow or another my feet were cold again. So she uncovers his feet, lies down, and it says in verse 8, it came to pass at midnight. Now remember, it's dark as dark can be. Came to pass at midnight. The man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Whoa! Who are you? It's dark. He can make out. Who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Hurry up and get that proposal out. Who's there? There wasn't anybody there when he went to sleep. No light to turn on. I'm Ruth, your handmaid, your servant. Redeem me, because you're my redeemer. You are the redeemer. You can imagine Ruth, her heart all aflutter, scared. She's probably as scared or more scared than Boaz. You got two very terrified people here, but for different reasons. Last week we talked about Ruth having to wait. I think the next couple of seconds were probably the most fearful of the whole book. What's he going to say? I have a friend who pastors in New England. He dated the same girl for about a year and a half. I think they loved each other dearly. And he took her out to dinner. In a secluded spot, he got down on one knee and said, will you marry me? And she paused for a minute and said, I don't know. And you have to know this guy. This guy was super, super laid back. But afterward, you know, they went on back. He took her home. And for the next month, he dated all the other girls he could possibly find until she got her head screwed on straight and said, okay. She doesn't know how Boaz is going to respond. When I proposed to my wife, I had a pretty good idea how she was going to respond. Otherwise, I wouldn't ask her. She said, of course I will. There's a blessed response starting in verse 10. He said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. Ah. The truth comes out. He had been admiring her. He had noted her from that first day. And it was one of those things where there was, if I can put it this way, a clandestine mutual infatuation without each other knowing about it. And now that it's come out, oh, this is great. Oh, this is wonderful. I had two friends in college that were in that same kind of situation. Oh, they were kind of, they really liked each other, but they didn't dare tell the other one. They're married and live in Utah now. You've shown more kindness, and that you're not chasing after the young men. Now, apparently, Boaz was some older than her, and she was apparently desirable. She was known by all the people there in Bethlehem as a virtuous woman. And apparently, it doesn't come out and say this, but the intimation is that she's a very attractive woman as well. And therefore, she could have had her pick of nearly anybody in Bethlehem, all these young fellas. But of all the men in Bethlehem, she comes to him. You have demonstrated more kindness. I mean, first of all, you came to my field. My field. And I got to watch you day after day gleaning in my field. And now, I'm the one. You have demonstrated more kindness. And now we have a glitch. Everything has gone so smoothly up till this point. But now we have a glitch. It says in verse 11, "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do thee all that thou requirest." Oh, will you? "For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. I am thy redeemer. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I." There's somebody else that has first dibs. Boaz doesn't get first shot. A closer relative must be given his chance. And he says in verse 13, "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of the kinsman, well, let him do it. But if not, then I will do it." So what he has said is, you've got your rest. You've got your rest. And it's good, if it's not the other guy, then you got me. But you're getting a husband out of this deal. I still don't think Ruth did any sleeping. And he had her lie down until morning. And the reason was, again, safety. How's she supposed to get back into town without killing herself, tripping over something, or you know, who knows what's out there in the dark? So he had her lie down until morning. So he gets up in the morning, and he said, verse 14, "She laid her at his feet until the morning." And like I said, she didn't sleep that night, probably wondering how it's going to turn out, having to wait that little bit more. But it's only one more day. "And she arose before anyone could know another." Just enough light to keep from killing yourself as you go from point A to point B. "And he said," remember, there was probably several men around the heap of barley, "Guys, keep it quiet. Don't let it be known that she was here." Why? Gossip. Almost certainly. Gossip. "Don't let it know that a woman came to the floor." Also, he said, "Bring me the veil," or the not just the thing that's hanging in front of her, but the covering robe that she wore. "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. The first day, she beat out about half an ephah of barley and carried it into the city. And we said that depending on, this is between 30 and 50 pounds of barley. 6 measures is 1 ephah. He just gave her 60 to 100 pounds of barley. And it says he put it on her And she went into the city. This gives us a different picture of Ruth, doesn't it? Realize that I always pictured it was like, kind of like Santa Claus, you know? Almost certainly not. It was probably wrapped up and then set on her head. Now we think, oh, good grief. You see all these pictures of places around the world. How do the women carry heavy loads? They put it on their head. And sometimes extremely heavy stuff. They carry laundry baskets this big full of damp clothes. Probably 100 pounds or more. Why do they put it on their heads? Years ago, I was when Aaron and I were in Israel, and we had our last day in Jerusalem. It was a free day. We'd go where we wanted. So we hooked up with two other people that were part of our tour, and we walked all over the old city. I mean, all over the place, up and down, and it's not flat. And I don't know how many miles of walking we did, probably 15 or 20 miles worth of walking that day. And it was hot. It was the first hot day, and I had a backpack. And instead of wearing it on my back because it was hot, I was carrying it in one hand. For a year after that trip, I had sciatica because I was out of whack. Well, if you carry it on top of your head, it's centered. And actually, the women are less prone to injury by doing it that way. They would sometimes have a little donut or something that they put on top of their head and set the thing on there to act as a cushion. So 60 to 100 pounds of barley. He said, go not to your mother-in-law empty. And when she came to her mother-in-law, verse 16, she said, who are you, my daughter? In other words, a greeting, who's there? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he to me, for he said, go not empty to your mother-in-law. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not rest, be in rest, until he have finished the thing this day. Ruth's done everything she can. It's out of her hands. She has made her request, and now it's up to Boaz. It will be done today. The waiting is almost over. No doubt a sense of relief has filled Ruth as she contemplates the words of Boaz. No television, no radio, there's no distraction. She's sitting there in the house chatting with Naomi, and they probably keep going over and over and over again the events of that night. We too, you and I, have great needs, and God is great. I mentioned the piece of property that I was looking at, and I've looked at a different piece of property and another piece of property, and I keep looking at these things, and I find out how much they cost, and I just go, oh, but boy, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice? Too often, we are fearful. God is great and able to meet the need. But too often, we are fearful. Boaz can and will meet Ruth's need. I tell you what, though, it's probably a terrifying prospect for her to go down there to the threshing floor and do what she did. Sometimes we don't want to go to God. We're scared. Oh, it'll never happen. We doubt. Does Jesus care? Does the Lord really care about even me? We sing it as a children's song. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, but this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. We serve a great and wonderful an all-powerful God, but he is not so distant and so remote and so busy that he doesn't know about us or care about us. The Lord said he even knows the hairs of your head. He knows exactly what your needs are. And he does what's right and best. There is no reason to fear. God will meet the need. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Father, thank you for a lesson. And Father, for an application that we can approach a God. Boaz, as good a man as he was still a man. And the idea that Ruth could have been rejected was a very real possibility. But as we saw in our Bible reading this morning, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is not capricious. If we come to Him, He'll save us. And Lord, we know that the various needs that we have, we bring our requests before you. And Father, you always do what's right and best. Sometimes we can't see it right then and there, but you always do what's right and best. Father, may we not be fearful, but may we trust you. And Father, you're the one that is able. Father, may we be yielded to you and put our hope, our trust, our confidence in the hereafter and the here and now. In you, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.